Final message in Isaiah this morning. What do you worship? That may seem like an interesting question or maybe an obvious question to you, but what do you worship? Pastor and author, the late Tim Keller, is well known for saying that everyone worships something. Even people who profess to not be believers, to not be religious, and to not be worshipers of anything, in reality, actually worship something. Keller writes that anything, and I quote, even a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing, is an idol or an object of worship. We often think of idols as things like little figurines or little statues that certain cultures might burn incense to or sacrifice animals to in a pagan temple or some sort, and we tend to think of idolatry in that sense. But idolatry relates to whatever we worship. It can be anything that we worship other than the one true God. In his classic book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller writes this: what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources, on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. So, what do you worship? Everyone worships something. Whatever gives value, significance, security, fulfillment, anything we look to, even a good thing that becomes an ultimate thing, is an idol, and that is functionally what we worship. So you see, everyone worships something. But is there a right worship for us to have? Is there true worship, and is there false worship? This morning, as we come to our final chapter and our final message in our series in Isaiah, number 74 to be exact, I counted them, we see that God tells us that yes, indeed, there is true worship and there is false worship. And not only is there true worship and false worship, but which one we do will have profound importance and incredible consequences. God wants us to get this right. God wants us to have true worship in our lives. So what is true worship? Let's take a look here in Isaiah chapter 66. But before we do, let's go to God in prayer and ask him to teach us. God, we do thank you that you want to teach us what it really means to truly worship. And you want true worship, and you are worthy of true worship. So help us to understand that. Help us to not only understand it, but to apply it. And I pray that though there's a lot of information here, that you would help this not just merely be information, but be impactful in our lives in such a way that it leads to our transformation. So God, be about transforming our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth, even on this very day. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 66, a whole chapter I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. And he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end altogether, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Well, the passage we just read, lengthy one, I realize, the passage we just read talked about many things, but they all directly or indirectly connect back with the overall theme of worship. What we see in this passage are matters pertaining to true worship and matters pertaining to false worship. So let's look at the details of this chapter through the lens of the very important question, what is true worship? Isaiah 66 tells us 8 truths about true worship. The first one, which we see in the first 2 verses, is this. True worship is centered on the sovereign Lord of all creation. Isaiah 66 follows from a passage in Isaiah 65 that told us about what is to come when God fulfills his purposes of salvation. We saw last week in Isaiah 65, verse 17, that God says he will create a new heavens and a new earth. And last week we saw in Isaiah 65 some descriptions of what salvation is going to be like, which includes new life for the servants of the Lord. And now here at the beginning of chapter 66, we see God remind us of his sovereignty, of his greatness, of his glory. Sovereignty means that God rules and reigns over all. He has authority and power, and he's the creator and sustainer of all things. Verse 1, the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house you will build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" God is saying that he reigns over all, that there's no place in all creation where he cannot be or have authority over. His presence is over all that exists, all in heaven and earth. God is also making a comparison, a contrast of himself with all of heaven and earth. God's greatness is such that as majestic and wonderful as heaven and earth are, heaven is simply like his throne and the earth like his footstool. Following this statement of his sovereignty and his greatness, God then asks a rhetorical question. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? This is not to say that God needs a house or a place of rest. He's completely sovereign. Nor is it to say that God is to be contained in one place or one house. No, God's not dependent on that. He's fully self-sufficient. Scholar J. Alec Moyer points out that it is likely there a connection is being made here with Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 12 through 29. And in his prayer, King Solomon poses this question to the Lord in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, and I have it on the screen here. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? You see what Solomon's saying? Like, we've built this temple for you, this house, but it cannot contain you. Not even the heavens and the highest heaven can contain you. And so Moyer mentions, the scholar J. Alec Moyer mentions, that the question would seem to be, no, in light of God's greatness and sovereignty, such a prayer for God to, you know, to dwell in this house seems no in light of God's greatness. But the prayer continues, and Solomon appeals to God's promises to have his eyes upon the temple, to place his name in the temple, and to be present with his people there, to answer their prayers there, and to forgive them. Moyer writes, and I quote, "This provides perspective for our chapter here in Isaiah 66:1. He doesn't say our chapter, I inserted that part. This provides perspective for Isaiah 66, verse 1. The Lord is transcendent, but yes, he does come to live among his people. Next is in the first part of verse 2, God tells us again how he is the creator of all things. Heaven and earth and all that they contain have been made by his hand. They exist. These things all came to be. Why? Because God said so, and because God created them all. Well, why does God remind us of these things? Because, you see, worship, as we said in the introduction, has an object. It's directed towards something that we worship, something that is where we have an affection towards, that we desire, that we want. And because worship has an object of its affection, worship is to be directed towards someone or something. And God wants us to have true worship that is centered upon him, that's directed towards him, because he is the sovereign Lord over all creation, who created all things. So who God is, in all of his greatness, shows us again that he is worthy of our worship. If you want true worship in your life, focus first on who God is. And when you comprehend and remember just how great God is, remember his sovereignty, remember his power, remember his authority, remember his presence in all places, remember that he's the creator of all things in heaven and earth, that compels us to want to worship him. And in bringing true worship like this to the Lord, he promises to receive that worship and to be present with his people. That's our first truth about true worship. Our second one is this: true worship comes from the humble and contrite who tremble at God's word. The second half of verse 2 tells us more about true worship and telling us the kind of character and conduct God desires in a true worshiper. Verse 2, God says, "This is the one to whom I will look." So this is the type of person God wants you and me to be. He answers with three things. One, he, meaning he or she, who is humble. Two, he, meaning he or she, who is contrite in spirit. And three, the one, he or she, who trembles at my word. Let's take those one at a time. To be humble means to have a proper and realistic view of ourselves, especially in comparison to God and his greatness. It means to recognize our need for God and a dependence upon him because he's our creator, and realizing that we need God to rescue us and save us from our fallenness, from our sinfulness. To be humble recognizes that anything and everything good that we have is ultimately a gift from God. Are you humble? God says here, this is the one to whom he looks. If you want to be a true worshiper, be humble. Second, to be contrite in spirit means to be remorseful and repentant over your sin, over your mistakes, over your failings and shortcomings of God's perfect standards. The Hebrew word translated contrite can literally mean to be stricken or smitten, as if crippled in the feet. So to be contrite in spirit means to have this sense of inward brokenness and strickenness of character. In Psalm 51:17, a famous psalm of repentance that David wrote after committing adultery with Bathsheba, David prays this to God: "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Are you contrite in spirit? Are you remorseful and repentant over your sin? That's not a time to turn away from God, but rather a time to run to God. God does not despise the broken and contrite heart. No, quite the opposite. He welcomes and receives it as true worship. Let your sin not move you away from God, but move you towards God in worship. Third, God says, the one to whom I look trembles at my word. What does it mean to tremble at God's word? Well, the word tremble can literally mean to be fearful and terrified to the point of even shaking. But when applied here to God's word, it means to have a reverence and awe for God's word. A reverence and awe for God's word in such a way that we take it seriously and we want it to guide and direct our lives and to be the standard of truth to which we live our lives by. It's the GPS that we tune into to guide us. Do you tremble at God's word? Do you have such a reverence and awe for God's word that you're eager to read it, to learn it, to study it, and most of all, to apply it to your life? To tremble at God's word will result in you having such a respect for God's will and ways that you are eager and desperate even to have God's word guide you and be the standard for how you live your life. Psalm 119, a psalm that throughout expresses treasuring God's word in this kind of way. It has so many examples of the kind of reverence and awe for God's word. Here's just one example. In Psalm 119, verses 33 through 35, it says this: "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. That's an example of treasuring God's word, having a reverence and awe for it. That is what it means to tremble at God's word. Do you? Do you tremble at God's word? Is God's word central in your life? How can it be more so? God looks to the one who trembles at his word. If you want to have true worship in your life, be a person who trembles at God's word. Well, that's our second truth. Now to the third one. The third truth we see about true worship in Isaiah 66 is true worship chooses God's ways and listens to him. Verse 3, it makes many comparisons here with proper forms of worship, and then notice it compares them with false and forbidden practices in worship. So in each of these phrases, the first half of each phrase mentions something from proper worship that God's actually stated in the Old Testament is a good practice to do in true worship as he had defined it at that time. And then the second half of the phrase is picking up on something that is considered a forbidden or false worship as God had revealed to them at this time. There's four examples here in verse 3. The first one, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. Something appropriate, slaughtering an ox for an offering, versus something inappropriate or false to kill a man. The second, he who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Third, he who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. And four, he who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. So you can see the first half, is a good worship practice as God defined it at that time in Isaiah's day, versus the second half, things that are not. Why does God take examples of things that he gave for them to do in worship and compare them to things that are forbidden and false in worship? Why? The end of verse 3 provides the answer. Because they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. They have chosen their own ways means that they are living by their own will and ways rather than God's. Their soul delights in their abominations means that what they really wanted to do was live by their own sinful desires rather than by God's good and perfect will. Their outward practices in worship, though many of those outward practices right, doing things God had commanded, those outwardly practices, though being done even regularly, even religiously, were not being done from the right heart. There was outward obedience to God and aspects of their worship, yes, but these were becoming merely religious rituals. And their hearts and their lives weren't lining up with God's will. There was a hypocrisy here. There was an inconsistency here. They look good on the outside, but inwardly their hearts are far from God. Very much like what Jesus says about the religious leaders of his day. Verse 4 tells us what God will do in response, and he tells us more about their lives and why their worship wasn't true. Since they chose their own ways, as verse 3 said, God is going to choose harsh treatment for them. God will bring their fears upon them. Scholar Paul Wegner puts it this way, and I quote, Yahweh will bring on each of these wicked persons the punishment they deserve and fear. Why? Verse 4, because when God called, no one answered. When he spoke, they did not listen. They refused to hear God's will and ways and to follow it. They even refused God's call to them to repentance, and they remained in their sin. What else did they do? Verse 4 continues, they did what was evil in God's eyes. They chose that in which God does not delight. Don't miss this. They chose the opposite of what God desires. They had outward religious worship, something God did desire, but because they weren't really listening to God and they weren't really living their lives consistently with God's will, instead they were doing evil, their worship wasn't true. Rather, it was like the various false and forbidden worship examples mentioned in the second half of each phrase in verse 3. Their choice of living in evil, their choice of sinfulness, was the choice of false worship and rejection of God, and he will choose to bring upon them a punishment they deserve and fear if they don't repent. We're being warned here that just going to church regularly, even doing outward religious practices, even in the right forms, that those things never justify or compensate for willful disobedience to God. If we refuse to listen to God and not obey him, just doing the right things outwardly doesn't make someone right with God. God cares about the state of our hearts, what we delight in, the true condition of our souls. True worship chooses God's ways and listens to him. The fourth truth we see in Isaiah 66 about true worship is that true worship perseveres in persecution and trusts God to deal with persecutors. As we come to verses 5 and 6, God contrasts those who tremble at his word, who are his servants, with those who hate the servants of the Lord. Those who are wicked, he's described, who are doing evil in God's eyes. He's contrasting the two groups of people. God speaks in verse 5 first to those who do tremble at his word, to those who are his servants. He tells them to hear the word of the Lord. And then he reassures them that they will face opposition. They will face persecution from, he says, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake. Why do some of their brothers hate them and cast them out? It is because of God's namesake. It is because of God's will. It's because of they love and want to follow God's will and other people don't like it. In other words, it's because of their devotion and their faithfulness to God. These opponents then are persecuting them. They're casting them out. And by this, it means that they're seemingly mocking and jeering at them when they say, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. That's a mocking statement from persecutors. It's as if they're saying, let's see what good worshiping your Lord will do for you. Let's see if it really makes you happy. Let's see if it really gives you joy and fulfillment. And God reassures his servants that if these wicked persecutors continue in this, they will actually be the ones put to shame. Verse 6 describes how God will deal with them. A sound comes from the city, from the temple. It is the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. God will deal with the unjust. God will deal with the opponents of his people. God will deal with those who sneer and mock and criticize Christians. Look, if people in the world around you don't like the fact that you follow Jesus, if they don't like the fact that you're committed to true worship by trembling at God's word, by living in God's will and ways, if they don't like this, don't let it bring you down. Just stay at it. God will deal with them. Stay the course of simply being faithful. And even love those who mistreat you. Persevere in pursuing God, even in the face of persecution. You know, Jesus as well basically told us this same thing in his famous Sermon on the Mount, in one of the final Beatitudes. Jesus says this in Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. True worship perseveres in persecution, and it trusts God to deal with persecutors. We're halfway there. The fifth truth we see about true worship is this. True worship brings joy and blessings from the hand of the Lord. Scholar and pastor Ray Ortland Jr. very helpfully explains what is happening as we come to verse 7 and following here in Isaiah 66. In his excellent book titled Isaiah, God Saves Sinners, Ortland Jr. writes this, and I quote, Isaiah turns his eyes far into the future, looking all the way through the troubles of the present to the end of the age. Delightfully, the church appears as a mother, and a miraculous thing is happening. This mother is giving birth without labor pains. In fact, she's bearing not just one child, but a whole nation of children. Isaiah foresees the gospel advancing effortlessly in the conversion of multitudes of people with unheard of rapidity. Verse 7 tells us, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Now, the metaphor of a mother is being used to describe Zion, and Zion is representative of the people of God in their entirety, including all who believe today, including us, including the church. What we read about is a miraculous birth without labor and pain, prompting, as verse 8 ponders, these four questions. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? And the fourth one, shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? So we have a miraculous birth, not just of a single son, but of a nation of children. For as soon as Zion was in labor, meaning before she entered into the pain of childbearing, she brought forth children. J. Alec Moyer writes, painless birth, cross-reference Genesis 3:16, is a symbol of Eden restored and the curse removed. The picture is of motherhood without labor, i.e. the child is hers, but at no cost. So God asks in verse 9, shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth? Shall I, who caused to bring forth, shut the womb? The implied answer is no. God is not going to stop this rapid rise and growth of his people. As history moves forward, as the gospel is shared, more and more people are brought into the people of God. The promise of the covenant of Abraham is being fulfilled. He will be the father of many nations. His descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore. Verse 10, so God says to rejoice with Jerusalem. And again, this includes Jerusalem, but is representative to all the people of God. God is saying rejoice with all believers everywhere at what God is doing. All you who love Jerusalem, who also mourn over her imperfections, and all you who love God's people, his bride, the church, rejoice at what God is doing in and through her. God is preparing her to be a pure, spotless bride. True worship involves rejoicing at what the Lord is doing in and through his people, who are the Jerusalem from above that all who know Christ are part of. See Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 22. True worship with joy at what God is doing in and through his people will bring blessings. The blessings of joy, but also the satisfaction and consolation that God's people help to give to one another. This is described here in verse 11 as nursing and being satisfied from her consoling breast, of drinking deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. You see, when we have true worship, we experience blessings that come from being a true worshiper of God, and blessings from being part of his people. Such blessings include joy, satisfaction, delight in the provision that God gives to his people. These blessings, verse 12 tell us, also includes peace. Specifically, look how it says it's described as peace like a river. And what is lacking and deficient in God's people there is faithfulness and obedience to God and his will. As we come to Isaiah 66, where God is giving a vision of what is to come in salvation, in the new Jerusalem, there will not be lack or deficiency any longer. No, God's people will experience complete and continual peace, like a river that continually flows and does not stop. So God will continually provide the blessing of peace to his people who are true worshipers of him. In this future city, the prophet Isaiah states in verse 12 that not only will God extend peace like a river, another blessing is that he will extend the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. What is the glory of the nations? Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3 mention that in the latter days, at the end of the age, all the nations shall flow or stream to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob. References to Zion, Jerusalem. The nations of the world are being drawn to the salvation of God. Isaiah 60, verse 5, and Isaiah 61, verse 6, both talk about the wealth of the nations coming to God's people in the end times. And Revelation 21, verse 26, very similarly, talks about how through the gates of the new Jerusalem, again, a reference to salvation and eternity for God's people, they will bring into it, the new Jerusalem, the glory and honor of the nations. All this is to say that the glory of the nations here in Isaiah 66, verse 12, is a reference to the blessings from God. Wealth and prosperity even as a blessing from God. Now, that's not to say that in this world God makes anybody rich. I mean, he can do that. He provides. He blesses. But that's not like a promise for every believer. But in eternity, the provision of God is such that we will all be wealthy and rich in a sense. with complete and full satisfaction and complete and perfect peace. Another blessing is comfort. Look with me at verse 13 and 14. Verse 13 tells us of God's comfort for his people. First, notice that this comfort is like a mother's comfort. Second, notice where it comes from. It comes from the Lord himself. And third, this comfort occurs in Jerusalem, which is again a reference to the new Jerusalem at the end of the age where God's people experience salvation. Isaiah 66:13 is expressing the full and final comfort that the Lord gives to his people. It's like the high-quality comfort we see in a mother's comfort, but it's even greater. Even greater than a mother's comfort is God's comfort, a full and final comfort that God will give to his people as they are granted God's love, mercy, and forgiveness. You see, with these blessings, God's true worshipers in salvation will rejoice. They will flourish like the grass, and don't miss this, it all comes from the Lord's hand. The hand of the Lord means that it is God himself doing it, and that he's ultimately the one accomplishing and fulfilling every one of these promises. He's giving these blessings to his people. All of this is God's grace. But for true worshipers, these blessings are gracious gifts from God that result. Sixth, the sixth truth we see about true worship in Isaiah 66 is true worship spares one from God's righteous anger and just judgment. Verses 15 through 17 tell us in pretty descriptive terms of what God will do to those who are not true worshipers of him. These are the people we saw back in verse 4 who have chosen their own ways. They've rejected answering and listening to God, and they've done and delighted in evil. What will God do? Verse 15, the Lord will come in fire, his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. God is holy and just. He's righteous in his wrath here. And it's described in terms of severity, swiftness, and power. The slain will be many, verse 16 tells us. And such consequences are just because the reasons we've already seen mentioned. Verse 17 tells us that these people receiving the righteous wrath of God are people whose false worship includes worshiping false gods. They sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens. Gardens were places that they practiced pagan worship. And so the allusion to gardens is referring to worship of false gods here. Gardens in and of themselves are not the problem. The problem is the false worship and the rejection of the true God that's occurring in the gardens. They shall come to an end altogether. The implication of this just judgment and righteous wrath is that it's directed for those who reject God, who live for doing evil things, who are intentionally engaging in the false worship. And so, by implication, those who are the true worshipers who are engaged in the true worship are spared from this. They're spared from the righteous wrath. It will not be for them. God delivers them from it. Seven, another truth about true worship is true worship declares God's glory to the nations. As we come to verses 18 through 21, God tells us of the worldwide impact of his glory, gathering to himself people from throughout the world. Earlier in Isaiah, we saw mention made of many places in Isaiah where God's purposes for salvation for the peoples of the nations are articulated. And here at the end of Isaiah, God mentions this important reality again. In verse 18, God transitions from telling us about those who are experiencing his just judgment because God knows their works and their thoughts, and he says their time is coming, meaning they're going to get judgment. But then he transitions from talking about them to now talking about his purposes of salvation and gathering peoples from the nations to himself. God says, the nations shall come and shall see his glory. Remember, we talked in Isaiah chapter 2 of the nations flowing and streaming to the mountain of the Lord. And we've heard in the second servant song in Isaiah 49, verse 6, that the Lord's servant Jesus will be a light to the nations and that his salvation will reach to the end of the earth. And so here in Isaiah 66, God tells us of peoples from the nations being gathered for salvation. And he's going to give them these blessings that we've seen described in this chapter for those who experience his salvation. Verse 19, God sends out his survivors, These are his servants, his people who've been spared from that just judgment. He sends them out to the nations. And mention is made of all sorts of places here by name. Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Tubai, Javan, and these coastlands, and the coastlands even, which are representative examples, all these are representative examples of the gospel, the good news of salvation, going to the ends of the earth, going to the nations. And God says that these places that have not heard of his fame or seen his glory, they don't know about God, they don't know about Jesus. God's messengers sent out as missionaries to reach these people declare his glory among the nations. What is the result? Verse 20, they're brought as an offering to the Lord. As an offering is for worship, what is offered to God in worship here are the people from the nations, these converts coming to Christ, coming to God. And this certainly pleases the Lord. Notice also that these people from the nations who are converted here are called your brothers. And that implies brothers and sisters. Because now they too are part of the family of God. They become part of the people of God. They come to God's holy mountain, Jerusalem, in various forms of transportation. Some are mentioned like horses, chariots, and mules. And the point is not the method of travel. The point is the unhindered fulfillment of arriving to God and coming to God in salvation. The arriving to God's holy mountain, Jerusalem, must be understood again as the heavenly Jerusalem of Hebrews 12, 22, and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God of Revelation 21. In other words, the holy mountain Jerusalem here is describing salvation. God's people are declaring God's glory, and the peoples from the nations are hearing of it, receiving it, and coming to the Lord to receive his salvation. Verse 21, God welcomes these peoples. And some God calls and appoints to even be priests and Levites. They're even made into spiritual leaders. Scholar J. Alec Moyer writes that this relates to God's purposes for his people, as stated in Exodus 19, verse 6, where God had said to Moses that he will make his people a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And it shows us that the Gentiles come in an equal term, on equal terms, and equal privileges. True worship declares God's glory to the nations. And as is the case here, God uses that declaration to call to himself more true worshipers. Do you consider that telling other people about Jesus is actually an act of worship? We might not think of that. We might think of worship as coming to church and singing songs or something else, but actually talking to people about Jesus is an example of true worship. It's an act of worship. True worship can include things like sharing your story with people about what God means to you, sharing your story about how God's at work in your life, sharing about your testimony of how you came to know and believe in Jesus. It can be showing people the connections of the gospel to everyday life. It can be any way in which you are telling others who don't know or follow Jesus about who he is, what he has done, and how they too might come to know and follow him. That is part of true worship. The last one, true worship, point seven, true worship declares God's glory to the nations. Lastly, the final truth, number eight, we see here about true worship is true worship leads to eternal life. The final verses of the entire book of Isaiah, 66 chapters, right here in verses 22 through 24, tell us that every person who has ever lived will end up at one of two different end destinations. Either salvation in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new Jerusalem, or in the fire that will not be quenched. The new heavens and earth is the salvation that God will bring, which we saw described last week in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25, and that is more wonderful than we can even imagine, even though we heard descriptions of it. Here in verse 22, we see intimacy with God is again being described as his people remain before him in God's presence for all eternity. Verse 23 tells us how all flesh, peoples from every place on the planet, will participate in the true worship of the Lord. But verse 24 warns of another destination. For those who don't tremble at God's word, for those who have rebelled, for those who have chosen their own ways, for those who have repeatedly rejected God, for those who have done evil in God's eyes without remorse and without repentance. Their end is described with words like dead bodies, their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall have an abhorrence to all flesh. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. And these are all ways to depict unending judgment, something so much more severe than we can ever imagine. Why end on the doom and gloom? Well, the book of Isaiah began with God, through Isaiah, grieving God's people's rejection of him, their sinfulness, and God calls them out for that. And he even refers to them as a nation in devastation. In fact, the very first message in this series in Isaiah that was in September of 2022 when we began the series, God calls them a nation in devastation. I titled the first message, A Nation in Devastation. And ever since then, God's been throughout this book pointing out as a means of correction the things that they've done that he wants them to turn from. And so at the end of the book, ending on this note of this horrific picture of God's righteous wrath and just judgment, we might ask why. Well, it serves as a sober warning. Yes, it serves as a sober warning. But if you think about it, this reality leads us, and hopefully any reader of Isaiah, to realize what we can be spared from if we turn to and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. If we become true worshipers, we can be spared from this. God wants us to tremble at his word. He wants us to become a true worshiper who trusts him and follows him. And seeing here that we can be spared from such judgment and instead receive such salvation in the new heavens and new earth makes a compelling case to turn to him. So what will be your destination and end? Will it be death and judgment from God, or will it be eternal life? Will you offer to God true worship as a true worshiper, or will you rebel and reject God? We've seen 8 truths here in Isaiah 66 about true worship. And we see here at the end of Isaiah just how important this all is for every one of us and for every person in the world. How can you be a true worshiper who gives God the true worship described here? For you or for anyone, it means receiving God's gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And notice that word gift, that's important. You do not work for this. You do not do enough religious activity for this. It's not about doing to earn it. It's about receiving it as a gift. But in receiving it as a gift, it creates a real response in our hearts to want to do acts of true worship, yes, as described here in Isaiah 66. But it comes down to this. It comes down to turning to and trusting Jesus, who died on a cross for your sins, who rose again from the dead to give you new life, and to see that he is worthy of giving your life to him in devotion and commitment, and that that ultimately is true worship to God. I love what Romans 12 says. It says, to do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It says, to present your body as a living sacrifice, that is your spiritual service of worship. Part of true worship is giving yourself to the Lord. It's ultimately that. And that flows from first receiving the loving, gracious gift of God's love and forgiveness for you. So, where you failed, where you've made mistakes, which we all have. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's mercy, there's grace, there's forgiveness. And the key is that we go to God seeking that mercy and forgiveness, asking for that forgiveness. We're repentant, we're remorseful, and God promises out of his incredible love and grace to forgive us and to help us become true worshipers who give true worship to him. The kind of people who receive the gift of salvation and eternal life are transformed. And because of receiving that, they want to be true worshipers who give true worship to God in the ways described here. It's all possible because of Jesus. Let's all receive his gracious gift of salvation, and let's all give to him the true worship that he alone is worthy of receiving. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we want to worship you. You alone are worthy of our worship. And God, in all this information in this lengthy chapter, we see how wonderful it is to truly worship you. But we also are sobered by the reality of what it means to reject worshiping you and what it means to face consequences of rejecting the true worship of you and entering into false worship as a center of our lives. So God, we turn from any false worship, and we want to turn today to true worship because you're worthy of that. Help us be true worshipers because of Jesus who died and rose again for us that we might become that. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship team, if you'd come on up, and if you could stand with us.